few on of them. Just keep the squirrels out. Never mind, they're already in. I'd like to invite your attention in Scripture to John chapter 13. In chapter 13 through 17, I'd like to read a good share of Scripture, but I'm going to scan these verses, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, meaning read a little from each. I think it's easy to really have little idea of how important these chapters are in the teaching here. And I'll try to sort of as it's come to me with the help of others, pass on to you what is so crucial about some of the teachings and sayings and prayers of these chapters in particular. But we start here and say and understand this, with the plot to kill Jesus and say, now wait a minute, we just come through that, we just got past that, we're going back to that. Yeah, we've come full circle and we're going in a sense back to the beginning. Because this happened, what is shared in chapters 13 to 17 of John happened just prior to his going to Gethsemane. How prior? Just prior. Just prior enough to be something he shared with them from his heart as they're at the very time proceeding to Gethsemane. Saying what? Meaning that he shares basically some last words here that he's going to share in the flesh with his disciples. Now that makes it pretty important without saying another thing, but there's even more can be said. But with the plot to kill Jesus taking its final form, and with the clamor for his life reaching a crescendo, he's sharing what he shares here. And it's recorded only by John. It's in an upper room in Jerusalem, that upper room in Jerusalem becomes the storm center, the center of the storm, becomes the storm of the center of the storm, the calm at the center of the storm, I'm trying to say. Becomes the calm at the center of the storm. Jesus knew. Jesus knew to go to Gethsemane, knew to such an intense degree that he agonized, like can't be expressed and overstated. And in case we think, I don't happen to, but in case we think that the sweating of drops of blood expressing and representing his agony, I understand there's a medical term for that. But the sweating to that measure, to that degree, to that extent, represents how he knew and how he... We have to understand. I'm not going through to Gethsemane again except to basically understand this. It was like, when it comes to Gethsemane, the Lord very much wanted to not be there. And if we can ever identify with anything of him and his humanness, we ought to be able to understand that. At least understand something about what it was that was so horrid about it, and he didn't want to go there. And I'll say again, like it's been said a number of times, I'm not sure it's so much to avoid the discomfort and whatever, as much as it was to avoid the departure that he would have to make, or the parting, I'm trying to say, he would have to make with his Father. Because as he took upon himself, this is Gethsemane, I think, more than anything else, but there's hundreds of things can be said about it. He took upon himself at Golgotha, place of the skull, cross hill, the sins of all mankind, which was God's plan from the start. Just like it was... typical. It was a type to have those lambs all through those centuries be slain for the sins of someone who brought them for an offering. And basically, bottom line is their sins, in a matter of saying, were placed on this lamb who had done no wrong. There's hardly a more helpless, in a matter of saying it, innocent animal than a lamb. All of that is in this picture. But the upper room in Jerusalem becomes the calm at the center of the storm. Now, John alone records the final discourse of Jesus with his chosen disciples. Just before the cross, just before they cross the Kidron Valley, which is, again, that a lot of significance to that, a whole drainage system of all these slaying of thousands and thousands of lambs. Even in one Passover, not to mention the number of times it was observed for the number of years and number of generations that it was. I thank you very much, Eric. They constructed a drainage system in that vast temple complex that basically drained the blood to the Kidron Valley. And it's mentioned many times before here that when we think of Jesus going down in this route from where he was in the upper room in Jerusalem out crossing the Kidron Valley, and the brook that ran red, it's often said, at that time was flowing with the blood of the lambs. You know that it just rivers of blood because of the sacrifices and the butchering. What significance that must have had for him too. My point coming to is this, that each of the words that Jesus speaks in John 13 to 17 reflects the burden which he feels in leaving these men to finish the work which he has begun. Now catch that. To leave the burden of leaving to these men the work which he had started. That, say it again, they're to pick up exactly where he leaves off and go on with the very ministry that Jesus exercised. And Luke brings that out, and we've mentioned this many times, very strongly, in that you read the ending of the Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, then turn to the sequel, which John, the Gospel, is in between. But you turn from the ending of Luke chapter 1 to Acts chapter 1, the ending of Luke to Acts chapter 1. And the thing is made clear that basically Jesus is saying, what I've done, you do. Everything also about John 13 to 17, in a sense, screams this. Basically making it known abundantly, excessively clear to the disciples, whether they got it that clear or not, but he intending for them to know that it's easy to look at this as the end. I'm leaving. It's not the end. It's the beginning of something just all totally brand new. And yet the beginning had to first take place in the sense of Jesus doing that beginning, if it was even at all considered as a preface to what the disciples were to do, called to do, challenged to do, Jesus prayed for them to do, directed them to do. And it reflects the burden in which he feels in leaving these men to finish the work he'd begun. He encourages them in their faith. Now, explaining the necessity of his going away, Jesus again is saying this. This is not the end. It's not the end. It's not, even though in a sense, even this, it's the end of my physical life and existence on this earth. It's still not even the end of my existence on earth. Physically, yes. Bodily, so to speak. Promising I will be present in any number of ways, and thinking that, but especially in the form of the Spirit which I send because I leave. And he promises that they'll not be left wholly on their own. He reassures them that the Holy Spirit will be with them. Before I read some more, I also want to make this point, which makes a strong, strong case, very significant for what's happening here in John 13 to 17. I could take you back in the Old Testament to a number of texts and find that it's common. There are numerous examples there of farewells in which a dying person offers last words to intimate friends and family. That's what's happening here. But if we look at those cases where it happened in the Old Testament, then think about also the New Testament, which will follow this up in the case, for instance, we mentioned, I think, most often of when Paul shared last will and testament, parting words with, for instance, Timothy. But there would be many examples in Scripture, but even up till now, especially in the Old Testament, where farewells were shared in which a dying person offers last words to intimate friends. I've already said. Now, think about some of these examples, and we don't have time, but it'd make a full-blown Bible study and a very significant one, okay? One passage, Genesis 49, 1 to 27. So we go way back to the first book of the Bible and find that when Jacob was on his deathbed, remember how he shared all those thoughts and some say, correctly so, prophecies, prophesying over every one of his 12 sons, which are now heads of their own tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel. He shared parting words with them, and not all just encouraging mamby-pamby stuff, but some stuff that says, you know, you're going to do wicked or whatever. That's one example. But another one is Deuteronomy 31 to 34. And you think about how in those 31, 32, 33, 34, four chapters of Scripture of Moses saying goodbye at very significant events and times in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. Okay, Jacob has shared this with his 12 sons, and it's like a matter of saying it, the patriarchal period. I guess that's still the patriarchal period, but very much so with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of all the Old Testament passages that reference that, say, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and what happened there with the progenitors of the faith and the beginners of the whole nation and the whole faith of the nation. It's passing to, well, from those three patriarchs. Get to Moses, and all the time, all the doings, all the importance, all the significance of the life and ministry of Moses, he passes off this earth and he shares some very crucial teaching and, in a way of saying it, goodbyes to the children of Israel. You can also look at Joshua 23, 24, and Joshua doing the same. What's the significant event in Israel's history then? It's a matter of saying, we've moved from the wandering in the wilderness and the receiving of the laws and so on and all that happened under Moses and his dispensation. We're now going into the land to basically cease traveling in a way of saying it and enter and possess. And Joshua does the same there. Then there's 1 Samuel chapter 12 where it's sort of like the time is passing now. We've had an era of the judges of Israel, not just contained in the book of Judges, but Samuel, who was the final judge. But Samuel, the one who basically was at that hinge point where it says the nation saying, look, we're tired of this whatever, pell-mell stuff. We want a king to rule us like the other nations. And Samuel was there at that time. And it was sort of like he shared some very serious goodbyes, so to speak, to that way of living and that form of the nation and his life and ministry and the way it was happening at that point and would change forever. 1 Chronicles 28 to 29. So again, you're talking two chapters, pretty extensive goodbye, which basically is between Solomon, going from David to Solomon. And you know about the transition there. All right. Most of those follow sort of a standard form, and it includes a dying person surrounded by his loved ones, comforting them and exhorting them to obey the law, and either often praying and offering a blessing, and leaving behind something in writing. Now come to Jesus with all that in mind. He's making his departure. And it just adds a whole lot of oomph, in a way of saying it, to what Jesus pulled off in John, as recorded by John in John 13 to 17. Each of these elements that we've mentioned is present in Jesus' farewell. But if we can think of the importance of the time, at the time of the event that's happening, when we mention these other occurrences of it in the Old Testament, and then think about it happening in the New Testament, like with Paul and Timothy and this and that, and think of how Jesus left these parting words for us. How significant. There was a time also that I might mention yet in 2 Kings 2, 9 to 14, when Elijah is passing, in a matter of saying it, his ministry off to Elisha. And for some reason, Elijah tried to shake him. Elisha was following him about this point. And Elijah tried to shake him, and I think it was a test. And Elisha kept responding, "No, I won't part ways with you. Not here until you're taken from me, and I want to be present when you do," and so on. And he wanted to receive a double portion of Elijah's ministry. Some find significance in the fact that if you think about it being a period of miracles, and Elijah performed or pulled off so many miracles by the power of God, and Elisha, very significantly, I think if you number them out twice as many, that's the way I understand it. And doing a study in that and looking at that. The point being that, again, Elisha wanted to receive that same sort of blessing and so on. And again, if we think about that in that context and think about that happening for us and to us, and I'm saying that because it's just as contemporary today what happened at Pentecost as it was back these 2,000 plus years ago. And that's in the sense that what he shared then in John 13 to 17, so current with us, so contemporary that it's just almost scary. It isn't dated. It isn't gone out of vogue. It's not old-fashioned. It's not done for. But all of these things are part of Jesus' farewell. And you say, well, really, his final words, now, this is just as he's approaching the cross. He's ready to cross the Kidron Valley, which is flowing with the blood of the lambs, that if this whole system is going to be ended then, and his sacrifice take up from there. Very significant time in the history of the world, in the history of the people of God, Old and New Testament, that in just right between the two. All of that's in the picture here. And I want to look at John chapter 13 to 17 and find here. Now, I've said all I've said about all those other events that happened in the past. But one key thing, one heartbeat, in a matter of saying to get the pulse from, which is common to all of these, and see it reflected in what Jesus shares here, is to say this. They all contain something about telling about the past, in a sense, the history, saying, in a sense, here's what God has done, and here's what he's about to do. And what he's about to do continues on to this very day and time and hour. In and through the work and intention of the ministry, or whatever you want to say, of the Holy Spirit. Now, we turn to John chapter 13 and start reading there. I'd like to read right from the time in the upper room when this takes place. It said, I start at verse 31. As soon as Judas left the room. Judas is an example of what happens to those who are consumed by the darkness. In the time when Judas betrayed Jesus, in that very time, hour, week of history, isn't the only time Jesus has been betrayed. Meaning right on down to this very time and hour again. It's a significant thing to have in mind also as we go forward with this, but Jesus said, after backing up even a couple verses from there, but it said, pure and simple, when Judas had eaten the blood, when Judas had eaten the bread, it said like this, Satan entered into him. And Jesus told him, you hurry and do what you're going to do. The others didn't understand it. Again, verse 31, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said that all that to set this up, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. And God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Jesus' words. Dear children, and here he's going to really come into what we're saying he was going to say. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. Simon Peter, skip a verse or so. I kept scan some of this. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. I go over to chapter 14 and I lift a thought out of there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Again, he's going away. He's going to prepare a place for them. Why? Because there's a future in what has happened here now that will be past history. I'll come and get you, and you will always be with me where I am. Verse 6, Jesus told him, Thomas, in answer to his question, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But where I'm going, you will come. But there's only one way to get there. No one can come to the Father except through me. I go down to verse 10 and say this, see this, lift this out. The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Okay? We go on from there to say in verse 12, Jesus speaking, I don't have red letter edition right in front of me right now, but if I'm not mistaken, some of you that are using it, check me out. I think every word, is it not maybe of 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 would be in red letter if they're words of Jesus spoken. No one else is speaking here. What's said, what's talked, and what's taught, and what's prayed, and what is affirmed, and what is promised, all coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do, verse 12, the same works I have done, and even greater works, even greater than what Jesus did. There it is again, and you'll find plenty of times this is mentioned in other settings and other teachings, where what I'm doing, Jesus saying, you are to do. See, wait a minute, you're the Son of God. And say, and all that, one thing can be said, the Son of God is going to make a power available that will enable you to do what they've seen the Son of God do. And in more than one text, it says that, you know, I've gone out teaching, preaching, casting out demons, healing. In more than one case, it says the identical words as a mission for his disciples. Call it a co-mission. As in being somewhat of a play on words of the Great Commission, which are the words he shared finally before leaving earth, but in his glorified body. This is at the beginning of his week of passion and suffering. Verse 15. If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate. There it is. One designation and title for the Holy Spirit. Any of you ever been in a tight place where you had someone advocate for you? probably did it in a very significant way, could never do it as powerfully as the Holy Spirit can do and will do and is doing for us. Another advocate, he'll never leave you. I'm leaving, but so that I can send him, who can be everywhere present in the same sort of spirit of things, so to speak. The spirit of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, everywhere, all the time, not confined to, you know, a physical body. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him. All right. We have to say there, and it'd make a very interesting study to do just that alone. The world cannot receive him. Come from the flip side and say, now the Holy Spirit's coming and he will do all these things, and we're going to be saying more on that yet. Does that mean then that all these things that are happening, absolutely necessary, unavoidable, in the Christian life, to live the Christian life, if unbelievers in the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, then all these things that the Holy Spirit's doing for believers is not happening, not being done for unbelievers? Should make sense, I guess. But yet it sort of can grab you a little bit when you think, and especially at times when we think that the unbelievers can be expected to, in a sense, behave the same as believers. And you know times when that's most evident? With unbelievers in the church who aren't really believers. And the same can't be, they can't be expected to see the same things, to understand the same things, receive the same things, practice the same things as believers do. And it tells on us one way or the other. But anyway, let's go on. You know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you. I will come to you. Since I live, you also will live. Verse 20, when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, and those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. Once again, we can throw around the concept of love all we want. And everything's about love. Everybody's to love. Everybody's to practice love. And everything's about nothing but love. But it still is very clear. John does this over and over in his gospel. Search it out. He does it over and over again, even in the few chapters of three epistles at the end of the Old Testament, New Testament, before the book of Revelation, the number of times he says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And yet sometimes it does seem, I'm sorry to say it, it does seem like nobody can talk any more about love than those that are not doing anything to obey. Do we all struggle with that? Yes, we all struggle with that. And yet, he's saying here now, in this teaching, that we do have at least the enablement of the Holy Spirit to help us in that we struggle with. And at best, we may just, you know, we may not score 100. I don't know. Maybe you will. I never will. Not on this side of glory. But whatever we do score, we can score what only what we score with the help of the Holy Spirit, which he has to be present with us in order for that to happen. But he's going to say yet a few times here in John, these chapters, that those who love me, obey my commands. And it's verse 21, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. I go to verse 23 of chapter 14. Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. There it is again. My Father will love them and will come and make our home with each of them, and anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. There it is again. And remember, my words are not my own. But when the Father sends the Advocate, and there that is again, as my representative, and he right here explains, dash, I read it again, put in the dash, but when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, dash, that is the Holy Spirit, dash, we don't have to guess. He'll teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I go to chapter 15 and read these verses. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Verse 26 of chapter 15 says, here it is again, I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. People will never get the truth apart from the Holy Spirit. Never. Don't look for it to happen in the world. Don't look for it to happen in churches that aren't following the truth. And their people aren't of the truth. Don't look for it to happen in a church where maybe there's a good mixture. And I'm sorry, but my Bible's teaching me that the believers will get this truth that the unbelievers never will. He'll come to you from the Father and will testify all about me, and you must also testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry. I go into chapter 16. Every time, this time, and I don't do it the same all the time. I don't at all. But this time, and again, using the New Living Translation, and every time one of those words for the Holy Spirit appears in the text, it gives this, puts this asterisk there, and then says, over and over again, the advocate gives these other words and names: comforter, encourager, counselor. It's good to have a multiple number of names like that to say some of them just really have good meaning for us and will really, really come through on maybe one name or whatever or another. 16 chapter. I have told you these things so you won't abandon your faith. Here's all that God has done. And based on all that he's done, think about that in connection with what he's about to do. Again, the chapters scream this to me. It's like, you know, it's like, it's this is all new. This isn't the end. I've been through the whole thing. Passion and whatever else. Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the tomb, death, and back from all that. That is the beginning, and yet this is still just the beginning then for all of you. This is because they have never known the Father or me. You'll be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing a holy service for God. You know why? Because you're going to go through the same things in a lot of ways if you're faithful to God. That Jesus went through. We're called to the same. And if you think, it's very sort of mistaken doctrine, I guess I could say, that if we think Jesus did all the cross thing and we never have to, in the same form and extent and flavor and so on, I'm not saying that. And yet there were literal crucifixions to follow in the flow of church history. Persecutions and martyrs on down to this day, like we can't overstate or exaggerate. All because of following Christ, all because of what Jesus promised. And he was so clear about it in his teaching, not just in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, but in so many texts and places in the gospel that we perhaps are prone to sort of skip over and think, you know, that's just sort of speaking in flowery language or something like that to, you know, make a point. But instead, you know, the invitation is to die daily. I don't know how you're doing on that. I'm not saying I'm doing very well on it, but that doesn't take away from what's there. In verse 7, we read this of chapter 16. It's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate, the comforter, the encourager, the counselor will not come. If I do go away, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin. He will convict the world of its sin, of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Verse 12, there's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. You want to take that from the opposite side of the same picture, the same coin. I've already said it, and I won't belabor it, except to say, I repeat the verse, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. What about when the Spirit doesn't come? Verse 14, he'll bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. Chapter 17. Notice how this verse, chapter starts. After saying all these things, Jesus prayed. He looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. What did he pray? He prayed, glorify your Son. You have given him authority over everyone. Jesus praying for himself, about himself. You have given him authority over everyone. And the world will never, ever, ever see that until every eye will see and every tongue confess. You have given me authority. He gives eternal life to each one of you, to each one you have given him. Excuse me. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. Verse 4, I brought glory to you here on earth. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me. Verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 8, I have passed on to them the message you gave me. Verse 9, my prayer. Listen to this. It just doesn't sound right, not the way we like to rack it up to be. Verse 9, my prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me. Verse 11, I am departing from the world, they are staying in the world. Verse 13, now I'm coming to you. I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world just as I do not. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who ever believe in me through their message. First let me say this. The following chapters the chapters we've been talking about, following 13 in the beginning where we began, they teach these truths about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going over these and leave it. Number one, he'll never leave us. It's very simple and sharp and pointed truths which say just mountains of stuff. He'll never leave us. The world at large cannot receive him. You can hunt these up if you want. Check them out. I'm not even given the texts. But in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you'll find these truths and affirmations about what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll never leave us. The world at large cannot receive him. He lives with us and in us. He teaches us. He reminds us of Jesus' words. You think about church. You think about today. You think about Christianity. You think about what we are to be about. You think about what we are to do, what we're called to do, challenged to do, invited to do, commanded to do. The Holy Spirit will do these things, and if all these things were lacking in our life, then what would there be of Christianity? What would there be? I go on. He convinces us of sin. He shows us God's righteousness. He announces God's judgment. He guides us into truth and gives us insight into future events. He brings glory to Christ. The Holy Spirit has been active among people from the beginning of time. But after Pentecost, after the coming on that day, after Acts, per se, begins, didn't well, begun writing right at that time, but the story of Acts, the history, whatever, the activities of Acts, the actions of Acts, began on that day. After Pentecost, he came to reside with all believers. Now, many people are unaware of the Holy Spirit's activities, but to those who hear Christ's words and understand the Spirit's power, the Spirit gives a whole new way of life. And what you would find if you looked in the Daily Walk Bible that's right over there is this, given these little photos or whatever of reflection. And in this section, John 13 to 17, this one is shared. Reflect upon this thought-provoking statement by Robert Murray McShane, an old-time preacher from way back, okay? Robert Murray McShane says this, if I could hear Christ praying for me, just like if he were right here in the next room, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. You know what he says then? He says, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And if we could imagine, I ask you, I beg you to dwell on this, you know, for a while, John 13 to 17, sometime another this week, probably for a long while and so on, but especially even John 17, and think, you mean he's praying all of those things for us? That's Pentecost. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the prayer comes from no other place and sourced than the lips of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life, and Jesus Christ prayed fervently and specifically for his disciples. The prayer is divided up. If you follow, you know, that outline, Jesus prayed first for himself and what's happening now in this transition, so to speak, in his goodbye. Secondly, for his disciples then, right there within hearing of this prayer. And there were only 11. We call it the Upper Room Discourse, 13, 15, 34, 15, 17. Some of it happened in the upper room. But they left the upper room, and they're proceeding to Gethsemane. I don't think I made that clear in talking about him crossing the Kidron Brook, running red with blood, da-da-da-da. And did on a regular basis, whatever. And so some of it happened, yes, in the upper room, but on the journey to Gethsemane. Got to the Mount of Olives, where this garden was located. Said to the disciples, you wait here. Took three with him, went further, says to them, you wait here. Left the three, went on further, and prayed, and returned to them. He returned to the three times. And at that point, they just weren't getting it. But this is sort of the flow of events here. He prayed for his disciples and those he would leave behind to continue the work in his absence. Means he's praying for you, praying for me, praying for us. Read the chapter that way, inserting your name in the appropriate places, beginning in verse 6. Now you can do that without this little clipping that's in that Daily Walk Bible. But you can also look in there if you care to look at it and see it presented like this. I have revealed to you, and there's a blank. And then another petition or another prayer, another request, and there's a blank. And there's a blank, and there's a blank. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever. But the point is that every time that blank appears, put your name in there and say, I have revealed to you, was always yours. You gave so-and-so your name to me. Jesus prayed that. Jesus said that. But for so-and-so whom you've given me. I think you get the point. I had more I wanted to share, but as usual, time's gone by. I'd like to have you turn in the hymnal again to number 319. And if you look at these three verses again, we sung them. The heading has it, "He must take up his cross and follow me." Those who would know him, follow him, love him. And the question, must Jesus bear the cross alone? And I hear back in 1693, the hymn writer made a very significant point. In fact, I think it's significant enough. It says so much about the cross that we bear in order to inherit the crown that is ours because we went the way of the cross and on and on. And that's the way it is for, not in so much some of our comfortable settings, you know, today, but for millions of people who are believers and who have paid dearly to be a believer. I'd like to sing this again, and Pam and I share another number with you also.
One day while traveling down a country road, and there a stranger journeyed to,
bent low beneath the burden of his load. It was the cross of Christ I know. Take up thy cross and follow. Sacrifice when Jesus paid it all.
The cross I'll carry till the crown I gain, and there life's journey will end.
God himself will wipe away. Take up thy cross and follow me. I hear the blessed Savior call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus paid it all? Take up thy cross and follow me. I hear the blessed Savior call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus paid it all? When Jesus paid it all.
Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the important times and seasons and events and observations in the church year and calendar. Help us not to play down that day on which the celebration of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost is mentioned and observed and commemorated. Father, were it not for the Holy Spirit, we could not have a church. We could not know the truth. We would not have the word. You've had all of this in your perfect plan. You've made it known to us. Lord, you've brought us along all these years on this journey, which follows up Christ's life on this earth, to continue his life on this earth in a way that you've called us to represent. Thank you for the guidance, for the enablement to do these things, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because the comfort and counsel and encouragement and advocacy, all these things the Spirit does for us to make it possible for us to live the life of God. Thank you for this very important passage of Scripture, very important time in teaching in Jesus' ministry. And Lord, anything each shared at any point was not important. But thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to reveal these things to us. Give us a hunger and a desire in our hearts to know these things, to search them out, to listen to the Spirit, and give us fertile ground in our hearts that this word might take root and bear fruit. Whatever you choose to reveal to us at any given time, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we ask this.